Our text for today then is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 21. These are the words of God. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out the demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Father, we thank you again for your word, that it is truth and life to us, that every time we open it, every time we read it, you speak. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand it, help us to receive it with eyes of faith. I pray you would give us the humility to let it speak to us. I pray that you would change and transform us, convict us, challenge us, correct us as we hear it. I pray you'd also comfort and strengthen us as we hear it. I pray that faith would rise as we hear the word of Christ, and that we would be equipped to obey you, to honor you, to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as I said, verses 7 to 12 are really an editorial summary, a bit of a recap of the first two and a bit chapters of Mark so far. Although Jesus has attracted significant opposition by Mark 3:6, if you remember, the enemies of Jesus were considering how they would, along with the Herodians, destroy him. They were conspiring to destroy him. But despite all the opposition, Jesus is still gathering very large crowds. This little passage is here to remind us that there is something about this man, this God-man, the man for whom John prepared the way, Mark 1:7, on whom God's pleasure and the Holy Spirit fell, 1:10-11, who does not give in to temptation, 1:13, who has come with a new teaching and authority, 1:27, who calls his disciples to leave everything and follow him, Mark 1:17, who casts out demons, 1:25, who heals many, Mark 1:34, who cleanses leprosy, 1:41, who forgives sin, Mark 2:5, and who reinterprets the law, Mark 2:27. A lot's happened. And God, through Jesus, has been challenging the preconceptions of the religious people of the day, and the impact on the people is growing. Whereas previously the whole city was gathered together, Mark 1:33, so the whole of Capernaum was gathered together, now there are people not just coming from one city, but multiple cities. Those cities were listed in verses 7 to 8, and they don't just represent Jewish population, they represent Jewish, Gentile, and mixed populations. And so already we can see that Jesus is drawing all nations to himself. Jesus is drawing Jew and Gentile to himself. But we see that the crowd has become a bit of a problem. Jesus even has to ask for a boat. Maybe it's a boat that one of the disciples had previously sort of put up on the bank ready to, you know, leave behind. But Jesus says, "Better get the boat out again. I might need it here because the only safe place for me to stand in a moment is going to be on a boat away from these crowds who are all trying to crush me." You know, Mel and I, we went to go watch the football. Manchester United were playing at home against a Greek team called Pauk from Thessalonica last Thursday. And I remember walking past the away supporters' end, and there was maybe 1,000 young Greek men all pressing in, trying to get into through the turnstiles into the away supporters' end. And it just made me think of that situation when I'm reading about a crowd here pressing in. They want to celebrate something. They want to cheer something on. They want to support something. They really want to get something from Jesus. They want to get healed. But they're all pressing in, but they're actually doing damage. I remember hearing one of the stewards must have been stood up on a chair or something shouting to this big crowd of Greek men, stop pushing, right? Otherwise, you're not going to be able to get in to do the thing, experience the thing you wanted to experience. And so crowds aren't always good things. Right? They're not always the safest places to be. And this is what's happening here. There's a crowd pressing in, pushing in, risking even the health of Jesus and those who are with him. Even though they wanted healing from him, they were becoming an obstacle, not an asset to Jesus' mission here. And all this was happening because of his incredible healing ministry, verse 10, and his exorcism ministry, verses 11 to 12. The response of unclean spirits or demons, it's the same thing when you read unclean spirit, it's talking about demons. When you read demons, unclean spirits, same thing. The response of the unclean spirits when encountering Jesus is not to fight, right? So it's not to fight. There's not a cosmic arm wrestle going on between Jesus and the devil, right? It's not a fair fight, right? The response to demons when they are brought into the presence of Jesus is not to fight. It is to bow and confess, verse 11. Note, though, this is not a saving confession, right? This demon hasn't become a Christian. That's not what's happening here. He says, you are the Son of God, but it's not a saving confession. James 2:19 tells us that you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder, right? You could say, you know your Heidelberg Catechism. You do well. But do you have personal faith and trust in the one about whom the Heidelberg Catechism speaks? So children, especially, I want you to understand this. You can answer a question about Jesus correctly, okay? You can know what the Bible says about something, and you can have the right answers, but until you have come to put your own personal faith and trust in Jesus, you can have all of the information, all of the head knowledge in the world, but until it's changed your heart, it's just knowledge. It's not faith. And so knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, right, which you all do, right, that's not enough. You mustn't just know he's the Son of God. There has to be a personal trust in him, a personal trust in Jesus. What does it mean to personally trust someone? Before the service started this morning, Andy and I were here with Mel and the children, and we were putting the chairs out, and I saw Felicity and Elizabeth sat on little stools asking Andy to pick them up on the stool and carry them around. Right? That's trust. Andy's not going to drop me. Right? That's trust. Grown-ups, anyone afraid of flying? Or nervous flyers, you don't like the... But did that stop you getting on the plane? That's trust. That's faith. You don't know the pilot. You don't know how the thing stays in the air. But you get on it anyway. And so that's what Christian faith and trust is. It's not having a strong faith. Well, I know how the plane works. I know the pilot personally. And so I have lots of, you know, sort of evidence and so on. No, you might have a weak faith in the sense of you don't really understand it, but you still get on the plane. You don't know all the answers, but you still choose to trust in Christ. These demons have all the answers, but don't get on the plane. These demons have all the answers, but won't sit on the stool and be carried around the room, right? These demons don't trust in God. They hate God, but they nonetheless know who God is, what authority he has, and most importantly, what punishment awaits them at his hands. Jesus tells them not to make him known. This is something that's happened several times already in the book of Mark. Don't tell people who I am. Don't reveal what you know about me. Why does Jesus do this? Commentator Mark Stein helps us understand why. He writes, in the tinderbox of first century Palestine, the open acknowledgement by Jesus of his messiahship, sonship, could easily have been misunderstood and fanned the revolutionary hopes of many into flame. At the least, it would have brought about an immediate confrontation with the Roman authorities. Thus, the reason for Jesus' command to secrecy is easily understood. To summarize this, Jesus was not going to be fought. He was going to confront the ruling powers of the day, but he was going to do it on his time, on his schedule. He wasn't going to allow any demon to try to change the plan of God. Jesus had an appointed time. He had an appointed place, Jerusalem, where he was going to confront the powers through dying and dying on a cross and rising from the dead. And so he was going to do those things on his schedule, not theirs. And what you have to know is there was lots of reasons for this, but there was an underlying tension between the Romans and the people of Judea, the Jews at the time, political tensions. And so the Romans were very nervous about the Jewish population. And if there had been a new Jewish Messiah, right, on the scene, that would have brought a confrontation with Rome, and that's not what was in God's plan. And that's why, one of the reasons why Jesus said those kinds of things. And so now we come to a new scene in verse 13. Jesus goes up on a mountain. And mountains are always significant in the Bible. In the Old Testament, lots of amazing things happen on top of mountains. In the New Testament, it's the same. For example, Jesus often goes up mountains to pray, Mark 6:46. The transfiguration occurred up a high mountain, Mark 9 verse 2. Jesus told his disciples about the end of the world, the coming end of the age in Mark 13:3 on a mountain. So when people go up mountains, when God meets people on a mountain, when Jesus goes up a mountain, when something happens up a mountain, something significant is about to happen. A moment of significance is about to take place. And it says in verse 13, that he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So who is it that Jesus calls to him? Who is it that Jesus brings close? Verse 14 tells us that Jesus calls 12 disciples. 12 disciples. Now the Greek in verse 13 comes across much stronger in the Greek than it does in our English translations. When the ESV says, verse 13, he called to him those whom he desired, right? The Greek is more like he summoned those whom he willed, right? So this call is not just an invitation. It's not anyone volunteering to be a disciple. That's not what's happening. Jesus is not just putting a call out and hoping someone turns up, right? Jesus' authority is more significant than that. The Greek is he summons. Who summons? Well, kings summon. And you better obey the summons, right? You go where the king calls you to go. A king's call is not the same as my call, right? Jesus, the King of Kings, his call is efficacious. It does what it says. It makes happen what the call is. So Jesus calls or summons, right? Summons those not just whom he desired, that's the English translation, but whom he willed. What was his will? His will was that these 12 men would be effectually called to follow him. These disciples didn't choose Jesus, he chose them. And he didn't just choose them and offer them a choice. His call was authoritative. They came to him. In fact, the Greek in verse 14 is also important to note. He didn't just appoint the 12, which is what it says in the ESV. It says he appointed, let me find it here. And he appointed 12. The Greek word for appointed there is more like formed or made. So he doesn't just call, he summons, right? He doesn't just desires, he wills. And he doesn't just appoint, he makes, he creates, he forms. Jesus is forming, creating something new here by the power of his call, by the power of his creative word, right? You've heard that before, all right? This Jesus, by whom, through whom, for whom, everything was created, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who was with God, and by whom all things were created, John chapter 1, this Jesus, his powerful word, now is forming and creating something new. He was bringing something new into existence in the 12, and this is what happens every time God chooses and calls you. When he calls someone who is dead in sin, and he chooses someone who is dead in sin and gives them new life, it's something that he does, and only he does, for us. We don't respond by choosing him. He makes us alive. He makes us alive. He gives us the faith to believe, and we belong to him. They are brought, disciples, the 12, and us, are brought irresistibly into a new existence and into a new identity. God does what he wills and wills what he does. Now this is very different. When Jesus calls his disciples, this is very different to the way things were done back then. Mostly, people who were looking for a rabbi, right? So you would have disciples, they would look for a rabbi, look for a mentor, a spiritual guide and teacher. Most of the time what would happen is the disciples would, like choosing a university, look at the different rabbis and those who are available and choose to attach themselves to a rabbi and their teaching. But note the opposite way around that this happens here. Jesus isn't picked, again I've said it, Jesus isn't picked by his disciples. He picks them. He chooses to make something of them. He chooses to form them into something new. They didn't qualify for this call, quite the opposite. But that's how God loves to work. He uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He uses people no one else would choose. He uses people disqualified. He uses people who are foolish, who are not educated, who are not elite in society, to shame those who are wise in society's eyes. So in verses 14 to 15, Christ appoints or even creates the 12, and he names them not just disciples, but apostles. Apostles. Now, an apostle is basically, it means one with a commission, or one with who's been sent with a specific purpose. Jesus called these disciples apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Notice the order there, right? First of all, that they might be with him, then he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Relationship, being with, precedes task and doing for. Okay, relationship, being with Jesus, precedes task and doing things for Jesus. All right? To presume you don't need to be with Jesus in order to do things for Jesus is to be arrogant. I don't need his help to do what he's called me to do. I don't need relationship with him to represent him. I don't need to know him to speak about him. It's arrogance. Okay, and so being with Jesus is not an excuse not to do things, right? But doing things for Jesus can never replace being with Jesus, getting to know Jesus, spending time with Jesus. Now, this is fascinating because it's this that separates the demon we've just read about, who knows Jesus is the Son of God, but who is obviously an enemy of Christ, to these disciples who don't know he's the Son of God yet, but he calls them to him. Notice the difference. They don't have the head knowledge the demon had, but they're the ones he's called and they're the ones he's chosen. He's using people who know nothing, and he's going to form them into something amazing. They were chosen and called by God to be with Jesus. And so we can see very simply in verses 14 to 15, three key elements of what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus means to be with Jesus, to preach Jesus, and to live like Jesus. Really simple. To be with Jesus, to preach Jesus, and to live like Jesus. They were called to accompany him, to be near to him. They were commissioned or apostled. That would be the verb, apostled, to go out to preach. This is the same word used in Mark 1:14, where it is the gospel that is being preached. So they're to preach the gospel. They're given authority to cast out demons, to do what Jesus was also doing. They were, in essence, already Christ's co-workers, fulfilling his commission. A quick note on demons. I've said before that I don't think it's wise to assume that the same kind of demonic activity we read about in the gospels is commonplace today. You have to remember this was a central moment in history, right? To understate things. This was a central moment in history. Jesus, the very Son of God, being born as a human to come and save these people from their sins. Of course, demons were going to come out in force against that. They were thinking, finally, he's got flesh and blood. Finally, we can do something against this God. But they're obviously mistaken and tricked. But this was a central moment in history when God became man and came to save the world, and demons came out in full force against that. Now, so I've said, be careful not to look for a demon behind every sort of bad thing that happens in the world, okay? Absolutely. But there is also a ditch on the other side of the road. And actually, our charismatic brothers and sisters can indeed remind us helpfully that we are in a spiritual battle, right? So we don't want to drive off either end. We don't want to go into this ditch that says, well, there's demons aren't doing anything. And we also don't want to drive off this ditch, which says everything that happens is a result of some sort of spiritual attack. Right, we don't want to go to either extreme, right? You're not Jesus, right? The demons aren't after you like they were after him, okay? So you don't need to be concerned in that regard. But at the same time, the devil exists. He is prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to trick. He's trying to deceive. He's trying to rob Christians of their assurance, of their hope, of their joy, and of their commitment to the truth. And so remember, we are in a spiritual battle, but don't over-spiritualize everything, okay? Now, note that Jesus doesn't give this authority to cast out demons to everyone present. There were a lot of followers of Jesus there, but he only gave this specific authority to those 12 men, right? That's what it says in the text. He takes 12 men from his crowd of followers, and he gives those 12 men a specific level of authority that the others don't get. And so again, we have to be careful. Of course, we as followers of Christ have authority, right? We have been given a commission. We've been given a task. The Holy Spirit lives in us to work through us. But we also need to be careful that we don't take this unique, very specific one-off event in history and assume that the whole of history from then on looks the same. Like that we're disciples in the same sense the 12 were. No, the 12 were renamed apostles. They weren't just disciples, they were apostles, right? There were 12 men named apostles because Jesus was doing something new. Why were there 12 of them? Why were there 12 of them? Because he's not just making a group of disciples, he's remaking his people. He's remaking Israel. He's remaking his covenant people. Christ is taking these 12 men who represent 12 tribes, and he's remaking his covenant people for himself. And so this is a one-off event in history. Now, again, it sets out patterns and types for us to follow, but it doesn't mean that we should mark out true disciples as those who have this sort of experiences that these apostles had, right? In other words, just be careful what you consume in Christian TV and you know, certain churches. Be careful. Like, the spectacular does not equate with faithfulness. Rarely. So what matters is not spectacular. What matters is not charismania. What matters is obedience to Christ. And so I'm simply saying here that to be a disciple does not necessarily mean to be that one who's out there casting demons out of everything. That's not what a disciple is, right? That was what an apostle did, but not what a disciple does. A disciple is simply to be with Jesus, to preach Jesus, and to live like Jesus. At this point, the apostles were told to live like Jesus by casting out devils. But for us, the emphasis has shifted. Now, we see in verses 16 to 19 this list of 12 disciples. It's a fascinating list if we slow down and think about it. It begins with Jesus' inner three. You've got Simon, James, and John, all three of whom are renamed by Jesus. Simon becomes Peter. James and John become the sons of thunder. No wonder, these are the two disciples who wanted to call down fire on people who wouldn't respond to the gospel in Luke 9:54. They had a temper. At the end of the list, as if to distance him from the others, comes Judas, who betrayed Christ. And in between are a bunch of people, apart from Thomas, perhaps, that you have no idea about. Right? What do you know about Thaddeus? What do you know? What do you know about Andrew? Yeah, you got no idea. You have no idea what these people did, what they said, what they spoke, and so on. We don't know much about them at all. Which I think is good, because it puts us in good company, right? We don't have to have grand reputations to be chosen, used powerfully by God. But we know it makes for a fascinating group nonetheless. For example, Levi. We've read about Levi already. Levi, what was his job, children? Can you remember what Levi's job was? What did he do? Go on.
Was he a tax collector?
He was a tax collector, wasn't he? By the sea. Very good. Go on.
He took twice as much money as he
did. Well, he maybe did those kinds of things. He was taking taxes from fellow Jews, giving them to the Romans. So you have Levi, who was a collaborator with the Romans, the occupying forces. And you also have Simon, who was a zealot. Now, the zealots, they weren't just full of zeal. This was basically a political group. Like a freedom fighter group. They wanted to overthrow Roman rule. They were a Jewish sect who wanted to overthrow the Roman authority. So Jesus calls Levi the collaborator, and he calls Simon the revolutionary, and puts them together. You are working and on the pay of the Romans, and you want to kill all the Romans. Let's put you on my team. Right, so it's a fascinating list that Jesus brings these people together. Only God's sovereign choice and call can overcome these secondary allegiances. So we can see in this list that Christ's call indeed overcomes human allegiances. It will, as we'll see soon, even come before family loyalties. We can also see that even as part of the 12, many of these men, as we said, stay relatively anonymous through the pages of Scripture. Even in his inner circle, Christ uses failures, hotheads, betrayers, doubters, and insignificant people to see the kingdom of God come to earth. So we're all in good company. And then the end of the text we've chosen in verses 20, 21, Jesus goes home. So he's down from the mountain, he goes home, probably to the same property that's still having its roof repaired from the previous chapter. But the crowd has become a liability. Like I said, not only were they threatening to crush him at the start of this text, but now it says they're preventing him even from eating. Right? He can't even get to the fridge. There's so many people. There's no fridges in those days. This crowd who desperately wants Jesus to do something for them is preventing Jesus from eating. And at this point, you can understand why Jesus' family steps in. This ministry, they say, is getting out of hand. This is taking up far too much of your time, right? Haven't you heard of self-care, Jesus? Right, you can sort of hear these kinds of ways of thinking. They come out and they try and force Jesus to stop. It says they try to seize him. They think he must be out of his mind. How else could anyone allow this sort of thing to happen? But Jesus came not for the well, but for the sick, Mark 2:17. These were people who were sheep without a shepherd. His family didn't understand the sacrifice, the burden, the willingness for Jesus to even be put in danger on behalf of the very people he came to help. You can hear the equivalent nowadays. Love yourself. Be kind to yourself. You know, look after yourself, self-care, all these kinds of things. There's truth in those things, but they are mostly Trojan horses, right? What Jesus is saying here is, I've come on a mission, I've come with a task, a God-given appointment, and even this crowd who wants to, doesn't want to, but are inevitably stopping me from even eating, I have come to care for them. This purpose and mission is costly. Sometimes, perhaps especially, we can see it is those closest to us who might not understand what it is that has got a hold of our lives. Right? Sometimes, let me say that again, it's those closest to us who don't understand what it is that's gotten a hold on our lives. Even Jesus' own family hadn't yet grasped who he was, what he was on earth to do, but that would come. So what are we to take from all this? Firstly, we are to remember what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus means to be with Jesus and to fulfill his mission. That's what it means. Being a follower of Jesus means to be with Jesus and to fulfill his mission. As will become clear, it ultimately means that those who God chooses must be willing to take up their cross and to follow Jesus no matter the cost. This means leaving behind secondary allegiances, whether those allegiances are good or evil. There are people who leave behind good things to follow Jesus. And all of us must leave behind bad things to follow Jesus. For both Levi, the collaborator, and Simon, the revolutionary, they had their reasons for doing what they were doing, but they were both willing to leave those things behind to follow Christ. Now, this does not mean that we don't have loyalties in this life. This does not mean that we don't take sides in this life. This does not mean we don't care about politics because we just follow Jesus. Right? Think about family for a second. Think about family. I think that too many Christians have misused this idea of I just follow Jesus to basically avoid responsibility in day-to-day life. But ultimately, our loyalty to Christ determines our loyalties elsewhere. There are loyalties elsewhere. There are commitments we make to others outside of Christ in a secondary sense, right? Think about family. There is no room for put the church first and God will take care of your family in Scripture, right? This is something that sort of previous generations, I think, were told and taught in the church. Put the church first. Look what Jesus did, you know? He was preaching. He was in danger. He was doing these incredible things. He couldn't even eat, right? So put the church first, put the mission first, and God will take care of your family. right? But the truth is, you can't abandon family responsibilities just because you want to follow Jesus on some spectacular mission. You can't do it, because to follow Jesus is to be a disciple in your family. For husbands and fathers, it's to be a discipler of your family. They are the church just as much as anybody else is the church. You don't get to pick up your cross on a Sunday morning at church, but trade it for the TV remote on Monday to Saturday, right? We carry our cross in our home, in our families, in our workplaces all the time. We cannot say, well, Jesus has called me to preach, which he has. How beautiful the feet are of those who bring good news, right? All of us have been called to preach. All of us have been called to share Jesus with other people. But you don't get to say, I'm going to be faithful to that mission and unfaithful to the plain teaching of Scripture all the way through, that tells us about how to be loyal to Jesus in our family, how to be loyal to Jesus in our work, how to be loyal to Jesus in our politics, right? Now, on the other side of this, as always, is another ditch into which we can fall. That of ignoring the broader mission of Christ because of a narrow, laser-like focus on the family, right? And this might be the danger for some of us in this room, right? Because some of us in this room have left a sort of Christian subculture that the mission is the dominant factor for everything. And don't let the pendulum swing all the way to the other that says, well, now the family is the dominant factor for everything, right? It's just driving the car off into the other ditch, right? We are to be Christ-centered in all of life. And that means a commitment to his church, as well as the mini churches, which are our households, which are our kitchen table conversations, our bedtime prayers, and so on. It means a commitment to preach the gospel at home as well as in the world. Think about politics. Many people, I think, have misapplied biblical principles like the ones we're talking about in the area of politics. Jesus had Levi the collaborator and Simon the revolutionary. Therefore, don't you see, Jesus didn't care whether you voted this way or that way. Jesus didn't care what your policies were. That's not true. That's not true at all. When Jesus is calling these people, he's not just saying, forget these things and can't we all just get along. He's saying, die to everything that doesn't align with my word, whether to the right or the left, all right, and follow me, even in your politics. Jesus doesn't eradicate politics, he determines our politics. If you have one political party who champions abortion, assisted suicide, gender identity, and another political party, if only this existed, who champions freedom of speech, the sanctity of life, biblical definitions of men and women and marriage, then you know how to vote on those things, right? You vote through the lens of the Bible. It doesn't matter if it's left or right. What the labels are, what matters is the content of the policy. What matters is the content of the decision-making. And when no political parties are holding the line on any of those things, you have to go with the lesser evil or start your own political party. So being a follower of Jesus does not remove us from engaging with the world. It informs us how we will engage with the world. Israel failed, but through calling disciples to be a new Israel in the people who would become known as the church, Christ is making a people for himself who will bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. That's not something that can remain an idea in our heads. It's something that grows hands and feet and gets stuff done in the real world, all united around Christ. Preaching cannot end with, that's why I've talked about these things. Preaching cannot end with like a personalized individual spirituality. You can't read texts like this and go, what does that mean for my relationship with Jesus? Question mark, and end the comment. It has to grow hands and feet and do something in the world. It has to change something in us and through us, in the world around us. It can't just be, how does this change how I pray? How does this change how I have my quiet time? It has to affect everything in the world around us. The second thing we need to learn from this text is that we must understand that the role of the 12 was in some senses unique. I've already mentioned this, so I'm going to skip over it relatively quickly just to say this. You are not Peter. You are not Thomas. And you are not Judas. You're more like one of the 500 that we read about in 1 Corinthians. Nameless believers. Important, significant, known by God, but not known in the pages of Scripture by name. We're like those people. We're part of this great crowd of witnesses, right? But you're not David who slays Goliath. Christ is, right? You're not Moses who leads the nation. Christ is. And we're not the 12 apostles whom Christ formed, who Christ created, who Christ called effectually to become the foundation of New Israel. You are, a normal believer, and if this doesn't sound good to you, then you think way too highly of yourself. But this should give you rest in your soul. You are a normal believer who has also been called by Christ to love him and serve him in all of life. The pressure that comes off when that's how you see yourself. I'm normal. I don't have to be Peter. I don't have to be James. I don't have to be John. I don't have to be David. I don't have to be Moses. I have to be Dave, right? You have to be who you are, who God's created you to be, just being faithful step by step with what he's written in his word. And it's the word that counts more than anything else with all this, right? Because these apostles, remember we're saying that the 12 had a unique role. This is why the apostles were part of the foundation for what we have now. The foundation for what we have now. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and the prophets, Old Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When you look at a house, can you see the foundation? No. If you can, that house ain't built yet. Right? Something has gone wrong if you can see the foundations of a house that's been built. The New Testament doesn't call us apostles like the 12 disciples. It calls us living stones built on top of. So our role is different. Our call is slightly different. There are no apostles today like these men. Just like there are no prophets today like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. These were all foundations laid by God on whom we would be built. Right? They were called to do something unique and special, to be with Jesus, the apostles, to be with Jesus in order to pass down what Jesus did and said. Luke 1 verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. The 12 disciples or apostles were those whom Christ entrusted with the record of his life and ministry. And it was to their teaching the early church devoted themselves. Acts 2:42, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Acts 2:42 is not a text pastors can use to say you need to devote yourself to my teaching, right? You need to be in church and devote yourself to my teaching because, look, that's the pattern in Acts. That's not what it means. I'm not an apostle. No one is today. This is a text for pastors to use to say you must be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And as long as my teaching lines up with the apostles' teaching, devote yourself to it. But it's not my teaching, it's the apostles' teaching. And you must avoid churches, pastors, teachers who use Acts 2:42 as an example to manipulate people into just doing whatever it is they say. This is a text that churches must use to make sure the church is built on the word of God, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. In a celebrity culture, everyone wants to be the hero. Everyone wants to be central to the story, but we just cannot read our Bibles like that. We're not David. We're not Moses. We're not Abraham. We're not the apostles. We're something else. So all this to say a very simple thing, that we are to trust the word of God. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, listen to the tense, he has spoken to us definitively. He has already done, spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And this speaking through prophets, through apostles, ultimately through the cornerstone who is Christ, is what we have in this book. Don't let anyone define for you what true discipleship looks like unless they are showing it to you from the pages of Scripture. And finally, I'm closing with this. All of this reveals Christ, his identity and his role to us. This text shows us that Christ is the one who is going to finally fulfill the promises of God in the Old Testament. Salvation was indeed coming to the whole world. Just as in chapter 1 and 2, you see whole town coming out to see Jesus. Now you have the Jews and Gentiles from multiple cities coming to see Jesus. He was starting to draw all nations to himself, right? Salvation was coming through Jesus to the whole world. And yes, as the Bible teaches us, it would start with the Jews. He picked 12 Jewish men, right? But it wouldn't end there, right? They would become a new Israel, upon which the whole world would be included and invited and called to join, which is in the church, He's remaking Israel. Remember, we've talked about this before, but when Jesus goes into the desert in Mark chapter 1 and he's tested and he's tempted and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, the 40 days represents Israel's 40 years of wilderness wandering. Where Israel failed, Jesus passes the test. He's remaking Israel. Everywhere that Israel failed, he goes back and relives and ticks the boxes and succeeds. And he's calling now a new Israel to himself from the Jews, right? So it's a continuation from the Jews. He calls these people, these 12 men, to be new Israel. And like God renamed Abram to Abraham and Jacob to Israel, Christ renames the apostles. He renames the disciples. Simon becomes Peter. James and John become the sons of thunder. The disciples themselves are renamed apostles. And so we can see implicit in the text the role that Christ came to play, right? Judas is included in the list because Jesus came to be betrayed. Jesus came to die for sinners. He associates also with reformed tax collecting collaborators and political revolutionaries. He even chose and called the very man who he knew would betray him in Judas. That's the depths and the lengths and the heights of Christ's authority. And it will be on the very night of Judas's betrayal of Jesus that Jesus would inaugurate the new covenant. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, he took the cup. That's when he would tell his disciples, his apostles, his commissioned ones in the upper room, that his body would be broken so that the true Israel, the church, the body of Christ, would be made whole. His blood would be shed so that true Israel, the church, the body of Christ, would be made clean. It's by this, through one man's death, that the people whom he calls are united with him in that death, so that we would be united with him in his resurrection. That's what it means to be chosen by God. Let's pray.